For those of you who've been through Sukkot in your past, in our past, in our little group at least, in particular, I'm sure many other groups cover the same topics, there are a few symbols amongst Sukkot and components that we use that I intend to talk about today. Let's see, I think I will start in Leviticus. Why not? Seems like a good place to start. I'm going to read this first, and I'll start asking questions about it. This is Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month should be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there should be a holy convocation. You should do no customary work on it. For 7 days you should offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you should do no customary work on them." Now, we're, of course, doing all that. That's nothing terribly new. What I'm going to focus on is what we actually are supposed to do today. Verse 40. "You shall take for yourselves, on the first day, the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice with the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." Verse 43. "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Why would God command that we take boughs of leafy trees, palm trees, willow trees, fruitful trees, and use them to celebrate him for 7 days, as well as a booth for 7 days? Not for eight. The eighth day the booth goes away. Any guesses? Oh, sorry, what is your name? Almira? Yes, it is a celebration for a remembrance of 40 years of Egypt for living in tents. But why the trees? Why these particular trees? Why trees in general? Mankind. Trees represent mankind. That's actually a very common interpretation. We're very familiar with it. So what does it mean to us? Each day, we've been waving this little lulav, which is includes a palm tree, includes the myrtle and a willow, which is kind of withered in here, but it's there too. And a little lemon, which we're using as a citron, which is kind of questionable, but that's okay. We wave these in multiple different directions, right? We're designed to wave and call people forth. Why are we doing that? When Mashiach came on, we did wave palm branches. Actually, we did it on which that occurs. We also do it on every Sukkot, as well as on Hanukkah. Why are we waving them, going this direction? Why are we using these today? Why would we just say, "Hey, everybody, come"? Say it again. Yes. This. He's gonna gather. So. Is that what I'm doing with this little twigs, these little leaves? Say it again, a little louder. Three different kinds of life. That's pretty common. I've heard that many times. Well, there are traditions, meaning Jewish tradition, as to what each of these symbols mean. There are also biblical traditions, what each of these symbols mean. In most cases, they mesh. In some cases, they don't quite mesh so well. This particular case, I'm going to talk about these twigs first, if that's okay with you. This is a palm, or supposed to be parts of a palm. What's it mean? What's it supposed to symbolize? Yes, Gary. It can bend. It can bend. It bows down very, very, very low to the ground. It doesn't break. Right. Why does it not break? It's strong, but actually, in particular, palms are uniquely designed. They're very fibrous. It is not a solid piece of wood. Like, for example, a redwood, which we see all around us. Those are solid pieces of wood. They're actually not fibrous. A palm is actually large numbers of strings that create its entire trunk. So it's allowed to bend very, very, very far and come right back up again. The strings just move around. Have you ever chosen, you have extension cords, right? You plug the extension cord in, right? Plug extension cord, and it's actually, you can wrap it up, you can do a lot of different things with it. Try to do that with Romex wire from your house. Those of you who have done wiring before, Romex is solid. Extension cords are fibrous. Romex bends and it keeps that position, it stays there. Extension cord doesn't, it's very flexible. Cables, you see cables bridges and various other things you use cables for, they're not a solid hunk of metal, are they? They're a whole bunch of fibers, all wires actually, wrapped up in various shapes and designs depending on the strength or need of the cable. Palm branches and palm trees in particular are designed the exact same way. You can actually shoot an object straight through one, and it'd be fine. It opens up, gets out of the way, and closes up again when it's finished. It's quite interesting to watch. Myrtle. Do you remember what a myrtle is or means? Or does? What do you know about myrtles? Evergreen, it is evergreen. It loses a little bit of leaves, but most of the part it stays green all year round. Always has its leaves, at least most of them. Has a smell, it's very fragrant. Yes, Ellie.
Insects away from all of our stored food.
Yeah, insects don't like myrtle. That is true. How about that? Insects do not like myrtle. Yes, it is actually a wonderful insect repellent. Oil does come from it. What is myrtle used for in the Bible? I won't discuss that one, Dave. Thank you for enlightening us that it does rhyme with turtle. What is the myrtle used for, or when is it used in the Bible? Anybody recall? Purification? No, not purification. The tree itself, or the plant, the name of the tree. Esther. What's her real name? Hadassah. What's Hadassah? Well, it's myrtle. What else is myrtle used for? When does it mention the Bible? Can you recall? Book of Zechariah. I'll get to more details of these branches in a minute. I'm just giving you an overview real quickly, if you don't mind. Zechariah, which you don't necessarily have to go there, but starts out. Actually, I have to go there because that's my job. Hold on a minute. On the first chapter, verse 7. 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, is the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood amongst the myrtle trees in the hollow. Behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And I said, My Lord, what are these? The angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro from the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees, and we said, We have walked to and fro the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting. Then the angels of the Lord answered and said, O the Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel and said to me, With good and comforting words, the angel spoke with me and said, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord God of hosts, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. Oh, I'm sorry, that was Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7 through 17. What place did the myrtle trees have in what we just read? The horses or the men on the horse were searching the earth, and they were standing amongst the myrtle trees. place of gathering, what did the myrtle trees serve? What did they do? They were a booth for the person who stood in them. They were actually shelter for the person who stood in them. And the horses that were sitting amongst them. You see, myrtle itself is focused upon who Esther is. What did Esther do in her life? She saved Jews, but how? She near to lay it down. She didn't quite die, fortunately. But she came very close to laying it down. To what advantage? How did she do it? Intercession. She sheltered them. She did shelter them. That's her function. That's what she did. As her uncle said, who knows, it's not the time why you were raised up to this position. If you don't help, help will come from another place. It was a warning to her. Did she go out and attack? No. She fasted and prayed. That's interesting. Because guess what myrtle is supposed to symbol as in Judaism? Those who pray. Those who ask God's protection. That's what myrtle is supposed to mean. It's fragrant. It's a pleasant smell. Incense, and it also protects, as Ellie pointed out, against insects, too. Funny, huh? The plant itself actually functionally does what it's symbolically supposed to do. It is a protector. It's an evergreen. It is a booth. You can actually hide amongst it, and technically in certain bushes you can hide in it, not be seen. But it's so fragrant, the insects, most insects, don't like it. They stay away. It repels. Is it a dynamic tree? No, it's not. Actually, very simple, fairly small. Nothing spectacular about it. But it's symbolic of those who pray. Let's go back a little bit to the willow. Oh, sorry, the willow, the palm. We talked a little bit about it, but its functionality. You can bend. It can go to the ground and not break. Does it produce shade? Not so much. A little bit. Can you hide in it like you can a myrtle? No. Is it terribly fragrant? No. It does. Some do. Some produce fruit. Most produce little seeds, but you could argue a seed is a fruit. What? Date palms. Yes, date palms do produce fruit. There are a few. Yeah, a few of them are producing. What does a palm do again? It bends. It bends all the way to the ground. When David talks about the palm in the Psalms, he mentions it actually a number of times. What does he say about it? Well, he says, God, may I be upright like the palm. May your people be upright like the palm. May your righteousness be upright. May we all be righteous like the palm. What makes the palm so righteous? Stands up straight. And those of you who've seen videos, which I have never actually been to a tropical island, but had I been to one during a hurricane storm, it might be interesting to watch, assuming I lived through it. The palm goes down very low to the ground, right? And what happens when the storm goes over? Pops back up again. Under great adversity, what does the palm do? It bends. Does it break? No. Is that not what the upright, righteous are supposed to be? Yes, Susan.
Grows by water, abundant water.
Which we're going to get to hopefully today, which I don't know if we'll get to that or not. All of these plants have one fundamental thing in common, and it is water, which I don't know if I'll get to, but I hope so. A palm is supposed to be symbolic in Judaism of that who is righteous. Biblically, it seems to support that symbol as well. Those who are righteous do not break under adversity. They don't. That's the point of being a palm. In Ezekiel, we're not going to go to Ezekiel, chapter 40 and 41, he describes his temple. What is one of the most prominent items in the temple on his decorative explanation? Say it again. The two pillars, that's Solomon's description. Focuses more on those. Ezekiel's description focuses more on something else. What are the doors made of? Wood. What kind of wood? Doors? Acacia wood? No. Say it again?
No. I'm just guessing.
Cedar. Typically. But what's on them? Palm trees. On every doorpost, on every side of it, it's seen there are palm trees. Every entrance, who is allowed to enter the temple of God? Those who are righteous. Correct? That's the whole point of it. You don't have a temple with people who are unrighteous. The righteous go in. It's covered with those who are righteous. Enter in. Now, every door is plastered with palms. Matter of fact, so is the inner sanctuary, too. Lions, cherubim, palm. They face one another. They look at one another. Ones, the cherubim, are always looking at the palm tree in his vision. The angels are always looking at those who are righteous. It's actually a very important symbol. He's not the only person who uses it. There's a reason why the Messiah uses it when he comes in and the palms, fronds are waving. They're the ones who are praising. They're praising the one that is righteous. What else would a palm bow to? We have another symbol on here called the willow. What does a willow do? Say it again? Weeps. Yes, weeps. It shades. It is also an evergreen. At least it's supposed to be. Granted, the other one in my parents' yard isn't necessarily evergreen, depending on how the weather was. But it's supposed to be an evergreen. The willow is rarely ever talked about in the Bible. But the few times it does mention it, it is in sorrow. Those who are mourning. Those who are asking God for forgiveness. Songs. They sing. I think it's Psalm 137, I think it is. Yeah. As those who ask God for help. What does the willow in Judaism believe? I will discuss it because I think it's reprehensible. Those who are spineless and worthless. I don't believe that. I believe those who actually praise. Those who sing. Those who ask for God's help. That's what willow is supposed to be. Weeping and crying for Jerusalem. Yeah, every instance is weeping and crying for something. It's usually for God's intercession. We're not going to stop there. There's a couple things that are not on this little twig. Are these the only things allowed to be on a lulav? No. What else is allowed to be on a lulav? Any guesses? A lulav is nothing more than a little strap of twigs that requires a palm tree. Because palm means is lulav. Lulav is palm. That's the word. Any other branch you attach to it is perfectly acceptable. Hence Nehemiah chapter 8. Olives. Nehemiah is a very small book, so give me a minute to find it. Going the wrong direction. Ah, there it is, Nehemiah. I knew it was after Ezra. Figures. Nehemiah chapter 8, this is starting verse 13. Now the second day, this is by the way, Ezra is reading the law, he's discussing the Torah, telling all the people in their own languages, because he's reading it in Hebrew, he has Levites scattered amongst the camp. They're translating what he's saying out verbally into the native language that people are familiar with, because they're just coming back from Babylon. That's the background. So they don't speak Hebrew anymore. They speak whatever Babylonian language it was. I have the foggiest idea. It's probably long since been dead. Now the second day, the heads of the father's house of all the people with the priests, Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. They should announce and proclaim all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out the mountain and bring out olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, and make booths, as it is written. And the people went out, brought them, made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. And so the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness Also, day by day, from the first until last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. What trees were included in this? Olive was included. What else was included? The oil tree. By the way, those who don't know oil tree, it's a pine. It's a type of a pine tree. It's a very fragrant tree. It's not exactly a pine. It's a sister relative to it. You're able to make a booth out of those. Those are actually slightly different trees than what was mentioned in Leviticus. Willow's not mentioned here, but yet olive and pine are. Was God angry? No. But he didn't follow the exact prescribed manner of trees, because it doesn't matter. They included trees. See, you're allowed to use leafy trees. Any tree that has a leaf. Don't use a tree that doesn't have a leaf. Realize any tree that has a leaf. What do all these trees mean? Why would God want us to be so in touch with trees? We're meant to be like a tree planted by the waters. And they are different people. How many of us believe that the Son of God was perfect? No, you may disagree, I don't care. I believe. So did he make mistakes? No. Let's go read something he did and see if it was a mistake or not. Mark. This is going to answer a little bit as to why God wants us to know what trees mean. Book of Mark, let's see, it's verse, I know I wrote it down here somewhere. Mark chapter 8. This is starting out in verse 22. Healing the blind man. This is now that Mark's the one who records it in this particular fashion. Others record this with slightly different variation. Is the most detailed. So I usually go with the guy who's most detailed because he was probably there. Then he came to Bethesda, and they brought a blind man to him and begged, this is verse 22, begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. They put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. They sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town nor tell anyone in town. So Messiah tries to heal him the first time. And what does he see? Trees. They're walking like trees walking around. Did Messiah go, oops. I'm so sorry. I didn't do it right. Let's fix this. We'll try it again. Okay. Now can you see everything right? Okay, please forgive me. Don't tell anybody I made a mistake. Is that what he said? No. So, what value would it be for him to heal the man's eyes, and yet he see trees walking like men? Or men walking like trees, which argument? What gain is that? Was that for the blind man's sake? No, most miracles are not for the sake of the individual. They're usually for the sake of those who are watching. So who was watching? Well, clearly Mark was. At least somebody relayed the story to him. People that brought him is for those who are reading it now. Those who are reading it or have read it for the past few thousand years. It's for our benefit to actually see what happened. You see, in Judaism, the fundamental belief of all trees is they are symbolic of a person. A type of person. A great cedar tree. What is that? Biblically and Jewishly. The kingdom. The king himself, the kingly line, cedar trees. The great cedars, there are symbols in Ezekiel that the cedars plucked off, and the eagle was plucked off the cedar and travels up to Babylon, replants it, and it becomes a vine. A cedar tree is actually the kingly line itself. A palm tree is a righteous man. The Bible actually supports that part. Even David, yeah, upright, like the palm. Willow tree, though it's scarcely talked about, is always associated to Esther and what she did to the people and for them. She interceded by prayer and fasting. And by the way, she directed all of Israel, all the Jewish people and Israelite people there were, you will all pray and fast for these few days. Encouraged them all to do so. They all became Myrtle, so to speak. They all became her. To protect them. The willow tree, those who are planted by the water, those who sing and praise and ask God for protection and forgiveness, heavily dependent upon water. Myrtle is pretty dependent, and palm is somewhat dependent. You know, as a matter of fact, all trees seem to be pretty dependent upon water, don't they? Shy of a cactus, but a cactus isn't really a tree, it's more of a plant. So one thing all of them have in common is water, which I'm hoping to get to by the end of my little session today. In Nehemiah, it said we're allowed to use oil trees and olive trees. What does an olive tree represent? What does olive represent? By the way, I'm using these symbols because I want you to feel and understand and get to know why God made his creation all around us. So that it reminds us of things. It reminds us of him and what we're supposed to do. These trees, the plants, whatever else we talk about, the lulav, the shofar, the sukkah, all of these are supposed to be reminders of him. Reminders of what he asks us to do and wants from us. They're for our benefit, not his. He sees these trees all the time. All right. He created them. He can look down and see any of them he wishes. That's not a problem. He doesn't need to see them. But we do. We're the ones who need to see it. We're the ones who know what's going on. So an olive tree. Why would Nehemiah say it's great, let's use olive trees? Say it again. Natural. Say it again. Holiness and healing. Olive tree, all of them in particular, regarding healing, yes, it is the carrier in the Bible for anointing oils. It's not the oil, but it's the carrier for other oils, meaning you mix it in with them. Yes, Carrie. Light. Correct. Olive oil is in every sacrifice when there is an oil offering, or one request required, but its primary use is lighting of the menorah. Who brings the olive oil to the menorah? Was that? No, priests do not. Who else? Any other guesses? The people. The non-priestly, ordinary people must go out and gather it. Are the priests allowed to? Not really. Not supposed to. The people are to bring it. What does it do? Well, they use it to light the menorah for all night long and throughout all day, it's a never-ending light. We've discussed, for those of you who have heard me talk before, what's a menorah used for? Eyes. Eyes of whom? Elohim, God. His eyes. When you light a menorah in your Shabbats, and most of us light menorah on Shabbat, you light them up and you're praying to God, why are you lighting it? Well, when you're lighting a menorah, you're actually lighting each one of God's eyes and asking him to observe. Look at your home. Look at those who you are praying for. Examine them. Examine yourself. And worship with you. Observe. Look. Pay attention to. See what I have done for you, God. Please enjoy what I have offered. Those menorahs are used for. It's their function. Well, the olive oil is what gives it its light. 10 virgins, right? We've heard of this story many, many, many times. What kind of oil are they using? Oil, olive oil. That's what's used for light. It's olive oil. Not any of the oil there is, but it's olive oil. It burned relatively clean. Also readily available. Half were ready and half were not, right? Wonder what they were lacking? So what does it mean? Intimacy? Intercession? Lack of light. Bottom line, the lacking of what the one thing olive oil is supposed to do. Give light. They're lacking light. Now, some of you argue, well, oil, it's faith, right? Or no, it's a Torah. They're lacking, they're just lacking light. Whose light are they lacking? Yeshua is Messiah's light. He's the one they're lacking. He's the one they're short on. Did they have some? Yeah, they had some. They started out with some. But clearly not enough. There wasn't enough of Messiah in them to continue on through. Don't know if I'm going to cover that one. Well, might as well. So what does that mean, lacking light? I mean, lacking Messiah? Okay, well is it because they didn't love him right? Oh, no, that's not quite it. Yes, Ellie. Lacking in preparation. They were not prepared. So what were they short on? Thy word. Who is thy word? Well, according to Zechariah, there are two individuals. Who is thy word? Actually, we're different ones. The ones who speak thy word. The two witnesses. According to Zechariah, there are two olive branches that feed this menorah that his vision he has. I believe it's in Zechariah chapter 4. I think it's chapter 4. Somewhere right here. Oh, you didn't write it down? Oh, yes, it is. There's two olive branches. I just can't read my own writing. According to Zechariah chapter 4, you don't have to read the entire thing, with description. What does he see? Well, he sees this particular menorah, or olive, or a lampstand. It has seven branches. Strikingly familiar with the menorah you see described of in the Bible, or the Torah, because it is. It is being fed by two branches, one out of each side, the oil receptacle, the drainage point. And he asks, what are these branches? What are they? I mean, he obviously knew what a menorah was. Clearly, he's Jewish. He knows what a menorah is. Does he ask what the menorah is? No. He knows that. He asks the two altars, the things he doesn't recognize. What are these? I don't get this. And of course the angels, well, do you not know? These are the two witnesses. They feed the olive tree. Well, funny, Revelation chapter 11 has a very similar, almost strikingly identical description. Revelation gives a little more detail of what they can do. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, describes what these same two olive branches are. I can get to there, because I don't memorize the book that well. This is chapter 11. And I was given a reed and a measuring rod. And the angel stood and said, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. Leave out the courtyard, which is the house of the temple. Do not measure it, for it is given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, referring to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2, 3, 11, 14, all the various verses. These are the two olive trees and the lampstand standing before the God of earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These are the power to shut the heaven, so that no rain falls on the days of the prophecy. They have the power over waters to turn into blood and strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. These are the olive branches. These are the ones that feed the light of God for all men to see. We're not supposed to be lights of the world. It's the same principle. So what were the virgins lacking? What these two can provide. Witnesses. Who identify to know exactly what you're seeing, who you're talking about, and why you're there. That's what they're lacking. When we say lacking Messiah, well, what are they lacking? Well, they're lacking in particular what the two witnesses are supposed to do. To identify who the Messiah is. The whole point is to see with the olive. To see with light. Their point, their object is to help you see. The five virgins didn't see. Did they intellectually know there was a Messiah? Most clearly, because they were there waiting for the Messiah to come, the bridegroom to come. They knew he was coming, but they didn't see him in time. Because you are allowed to go out and buy and sell. It says, go find those who have oil. Go find those who see. Let them instruct you. Let them teach you. Let them show you what you must know. And by the time they got it, too late. You missed the opportunity. What does olive tree mean to us? Yes, we discussed as far as oil, we discussed light. But that's what olive oil is used for. What does the olive tree mean to us? Those of you who are here on these little concrete bleachers, well, fortunately, most of you have chairs and are cushioned bottoms, which helps. Israel. Romans 11, grafted olive tree. Remember that story? Remember that imagery? The grafted in? We're adopted. What was the warning?
They said, don't be too haughty because I can cut you out.
Yeah, do not forget your roots, wild olive branch. Do not forget where you come from, because they are the ones that are supporting you. They are the ones helping you grow up. They are the ones who are giving you your light. They are the ones who are doing everything for you. Do not forget them, because I can cut you out and graft the natural olive tree in quite readily. And it will quickly and happily absorb the light of its natural roots. Wild olive tree, not so much. It'll do it, but not quite so easily. Don't forget your roots. Don't forget where you come from. What's the object of the two witnesses? Well, we discussed. We're supposed to discuss what Messiah is and the details of the coming of the Lord, all that kind of stuff. How much more easily would it be for those who already have all the background knowledge, all the wisdom of what the Messiah is supposed to do, every detail written to them, about them, and for them for the past 4,000 years, for them to understand, versus those saying, oh yeah, there's some books back there before Matthew, but I don't read them too often to understand. It's a lot easier for those who already have the roots, those already know what's going on, to say, oh, I can make these dot connections, done. Versus, I have to have a pen to make dots. I have to do something beyond of be before the great Matthew book. It doesn't work so easily. It's a little harder to do. It's a lot harder to do. So you can be easily grafted on, easily grafted off. Olive trees are welcome at Sukkot. Olive branches are welcome at Sukkot. Those who are righteous, for the palm. Those who pray, for the myrtle. Those who sing to God, for the willow. Those who see and understand God, the olive. Those are important symbols. They're all around us. They're not the only symbols. There's a lot of trees around you. Look up. I see redwoods. I see, I don't know what kind of tree that is. It looks like it's listing its leaves. It's dead. I don't want to be that one.
that one over there.
There's probably some beige trees around here, too.
Yeah, it's a laurel.
A laurel. A type of vernal tree. The trees all around us, they all mean different things to God. When Messiah fixed that one man's eyes and he said, what do you see trees? Why would he see trees? Well, look where he lives. How many righteous individuals lived in the time of the Messiah? Well, a whole lot of them. Were they all perfect? No, of course not. That's not the point to be perfect. Name one tree that's perfect. Every one of them has, some branches that aren't quite so cleanly cut. They need to be pruned a little here and there. Their roots a little funny looking. No tree's perfect, but they're all still trees. They all still look up and worship and praise and point to God. We'll go a little further, if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 7. Let's not go there yet. Let's go to Judges chapter 9 first. That's a better starting point. Matthew 7 should go after Judges. Sorry. Go figure. So, background story. We're starting at verse 7, by the way. The background story. Abimelech, he's a really bad guy. It comes along, the men to Shechem and says, hey, my old man, Gideon, he had a whole bunch of sons. And they're going to rule over you, and they're all trying to divide the kingdom up. He's trying to convince the men of Shechem that this is a bad thing. See, just support me, and I'll go kill them all off. And then I'll just be your king, your ruler, or actually your judge. And the men of Shechem said, yeah, okay. So they do. So he goes off and kills all of his 70 sons, if I recall correctly. Save one. He missed one. This is the one that he missed. The one he missed said. Verse 7, Judges chapter 9. Now when they told it to Jotham, this is regarding the subject matter of what happened with Abimelech and Shechem, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. Why did he choose Mount Gerizim? Anybody recall? What's Mount Gerizim versus Mount Ebal? Remember those of you who went through my little Judges story and what was happening with Joshua? Say it again. Gerizim was the lush one. Ebal was the bald one. This is the when Josh would divide the people up when they crossed the Jordan, the two mountains. Those, the blessings were on Gerizim, the cursing were on Ebal. Ebal is a desolate, rocky, nothing grows there kind of hill. Right at Shechem. They're Shechem, the city is right between both mountains. Gerizim's the lush, pretty, wonderful, has everything hill. And he pronounced curses and blessings upon both. And half the tribes are on one, half the tribes are the half. And they're saying amen to all these curses and blessings. So Jotham goes to Gerizim, the pretty one, the pretty lush mountain. Stood on top of Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. By these mountains, it's not so high you cannot yell, shout down to Shechem. It's a quick, probably a four-hour trip you drive, walking up it. Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go sway over trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go and sway over trees? The tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then I come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. What on earth is he saying? All the different trees. What's he talking about? Yes. Yes. A reign of different judges. Past judges. Gideon was a pretty strong judge, by the way. Those of you who do not recall. Packed Midian. He is known as the barley. The barley loaf. Which we hopefully will discuss today as well. Because there are more than just trees in God's symbols. He actually uses plants too. Who is the olive tree? As Dustin pointed out. Othniel. Is that written in the Bible? Othniel, you equal olive tree. Of course not. It's not written anywhere. Well, why would anyone attribute an olive tree to being Othniel? One of the things is knowledge of Torah, but knowledge of actions is something else he saw. Othniel was a very long-reigning, but short-talked-about judge. Not a lot discussed about his talents or his ability. The few things that are mentioned about him is a very strong individual was. Fearless. Didn't care what man thought of him. Only concerned himself with what was right and to obey the word of God. That's pretty much all that's talked about him. He slaughtered a city, apparently single-handedly, which is quite talented. His father-in-law, Caleb, did the same. But he judged Israel, I believe, for 40 years, if I recall correctly. It may have been 60. I may have my numbers mixed up. I think it was 40 years. And they were peaceful. He was one of the very first judges. Joshua was the first one, of course. Othniel, I believe, is number two. Who's the fig tree? Deborah. Why is Deborah called a fig tree? Didn't she, when she was judging people, she sat under a date palm? Why would they call her a palm tree? Giving up personal concerns. What's the unique thing about a fig tree amongst many trees? It's sweet, produces a very sweet fruit, has beautiful large leaves. Figs come up first, leaves come up second. It produces fruit before it chooses to cover itself, before it chooses to get nutrients from the sun. It says, I have enough, I will produce what is good, and I will start with what is good first. What's the unique thing about a fig tree? It doesn't care what it looks like. Have any of you ever seen a fig without its leaves, fig tree? It is the most wicked, gothic-looking tree I have ever seen in my life. You sit down under a fig tree and look straight up, especially like, you know, dusk at night, it's like, wow, if the entire tree isn't a spider, I wouldn't know what was. It looks like it's a very hideous-looking tree. It doesn't care. Deborah gave up everything she had to serve this God. Yes, Susan.
A fig tree is the only tree that can regenerate itself even when its trunk is cut right
completely off. Fig tree propagates itself so easily, the easiest propagating tree there is. Its own leaves can produce a new fig tree. Yeah. You take a leaf, a fig tree, and you slit the little veins around that leaf and put it on the ground. Given right moisture conditions and whatever else, I mean, I'm not much of a, you know, plant person. It spits out new fig trees. It's very happily self-propagating. Why is she called a fig tree again? She gave up everything she had. She didn't care what people thought about her. And the hand of God blessed her. She produced fruit. What more could you want of a tree? To produce good fruit. Do we not all wish to produce good fruit? Who is the vine? Gideon. We all know the vine is Gideon. Why is Gideon the vine? What was that? A warrior. Yes, he is a warrior. He built an altar. Wine poured on the altar. What's a vine do? It spreads very, very quickly. Have you seen a vine, a grapevine spread? Not the, you know, odd varieties we've manipulated and created nowadays have, you know, a million and one different types of grape. Just the main core grape vine tree, vine branch or bush. It spreads extremely fast. It takes over, actually. But he is called the vine because of what he did. Not because of what he looks like or how what the bush is appears to be. It's called the vine because what was he doing when God first saw him? When God first said, Gideon, I wish to choose you. He was in what? A wine press. What was he doing in the wine press? What was that? Crushing wheat. As opposed to grapes, which is what you normally get in a wine press. Why was he doing that? He was hiding it from whom? The Midianites, all the various... He was a Midianite a conqueror. Midianites, he was hiding from them. Because if I was a Midianite and it's wheat harvesting time, am I going to go look at the wine presses? No, I'm going to go look at the threshing floors. If it's grape harvesting time, am I going to look at the threshing floors? No, I will look at wine presses. He reversed them. He swapped them around to conceal when God first saw him. And God waited for him. And waited and waited, sitting there, waiting all day. Finally, he says, hey, Gideon. Walks his head out. What's going on? It's actually somewhat reluctant. One thing about grapes, says they gladden both God and men. What did Gideon first do when he first was selected by God? He gathered a few servants. In the middle of the night, he goes over to his town. All the idols in the town, when no one's awake, no one can see. Hey, let's knock these down. And chops them all up and burns them. Makes an altar to God. Wonderful thing to do. How is that related to a grapevine? What on earth would that have any clue to a grapevine? One who gladdens both God and men. not one who fights godliness. He does it in the cover of night. The lions. Yeah. Both God and man. He does it in the middle of the night. And he gladdens God first. Doesn't he? To destroy the altars. God is selected first. Yeah, he did it at night. It was, oh, he's cowardice, blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. He chose what was important to God first. Once he pleased God, the men came out and said, let's go kill him. And he said, wait a minute. He talked him out of it. He pointed out, this, yeah, his father did, this is not a holy thing. And what happened? What did the men do? You're right. Therefore, he gladdened the men as well. He's called the grapevine because that's what he did. He gladdened God first. He gladdened men second. God was his primary one to gladden. Whether they did at night or at day, just makes it more convenient to do one at a time as opposed to both at once. During the daytime, it's a little easier to be caught. So grapevine's called Gideon. And Gideon's the grapevine. Who's the bramble in this particular story? Abimelech. Why was he bramble? Well, of course, what he did. He was a pretty rotten individual, slaughtering most all of Gideon's sons, save one, of course. Thorns. Completely consuming. He offers nothing. You know, it's funny. That reminds me of another story. I think it's called The Wheat and Tares. Recall that one? What's the tares, what do they do? They appear like wheat, but do they offer anything? They produce anything at all? What do they actually do? Well, they actually take away from the wheat, don't they? They take the ground, which of course takes the wheat. They actually compete with the same root design. They actually fight one another, amongst many things. Absorb water, but other things too. It's one that only takes, not one that gives. Any of us wish to be that? No, we don't. Well, how do we make sure we're not? Then we go to Matthew chapter 7. Hence why I went to Judges 9 first. We make sure we are not a bramble. We make sure we are not a thorn. And may I make sure of this by doing producing fruit. Because thorns don't produce fruit. Brambles don't produce fruit. Trees do. Chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruits. You know them by what they produce. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Is that how anybody knows you? Well, hopefully. By our fruits. That's how we're identified. I don't wish to be a bramble. I don't wish to be a thorn bush. Am I a fig tree? I have no idea. Am I a vine? I don't know. Probably not. I don't really care. As long as I produce good fruit. That's what actually matters. So we wave our bushes and our trees and our various little parts. Our little etrog, which I will get to in a moment because this is a different story. We wave them and call them and call the people. Who are we calling? All the trees. We're allowed to use any tree. Call all those who are righteous unto God. Call all those who worship and trusted him. What about this? My little lemon, which we're calling it etrog for the moment time being. It's not, it's just a lemon. Very sour. What is it? What's it used for? It has fragrance, it does have smell. Is it a fruit? Yes, it is. Is it a very good fruit? Yes, it is. Has seeds? Has taste, has a very good taste. Preserves. Does a great job of that. It's astringent, yes. It can clean. Would I call this a good fruit? Yes. Could I have picked up a fig and said the same thing? Yes. Could I have picked up a vine, a grape, any kind of fruit product that we can eat? Yes. They're all good fruit. So why do we have them? Why are we waking up this thing tonight instead of the other fruit? We just do. It's tradition. Leviticus, which I said, it said that good fruitful trees are beautiful trees, the fruit of beautiful trees. Well, because beautiful trees doesn't mean anything. A lot of trees are beautiful. So as Judaism said, all right, a good, beautiful tree, what is it? Well, it took the words, broke them down into numerical numbers, added them all up and said, okay, this number equals this digit. What tree name has the same in numerical value? Etrog. They chose one. It's an arbitrary choice, but it's just a choice. It is tradition. Lemon pie. Well, I believe it is not because this is not in season this time of year in Israel. What is? What is in season? Pomegranates are in season. Grapes are in season. So would they actually have one of these things way back when? They might, but it'd be left over from last year. Yeah, who wants to eat that? They would have a pomegranate. I have 3 pomegranates on my little tree outside my little house. I'm quite proud about that. Can't eat them because it's the first year it produced fruit, but that's okay. Maybe next year. Yes, Susan.
I just think it's humorous. The rabbis teach that was the fruit eaten in the Garden of Eden.
The lemon was? Fruit in the Garden of Eden. Well, okay.
They were there.
Oh, yeah, because they were taking photographs recording it. It does smell good. But it tastes not so good to the initial without a whole lot of sugar or something else added to it. So we wave these things. We're asking God, bring these people with us. Bring these people to us, the upright. Those who pray to God. Those who trust God. Those who sing to God. Those who produce good fruit. Come, gather them together from all corners of the earth to help us dwell in a booth. A booth dedicated to God for what He did to us and for us. That's the whole reason why we're here. Remember what God did. To gather all of us together. Whatever tree God thinks I look like, I'm sure it's probably not the same tree He thinks any one of you look like. Because each one of us look like a different tree. We all produce our own fruit. Make sure it's good fruit. I don't know if I'm out of time, but there's one other topic I wanted to cover, which I probably just should stop. Water. This actually is more applicable on Monday. Yeah, it's more applicable on Monday, but I won't be talking Monday. I'm talking now, so unfortunately, just bear with me. It'll take me like, how much time? I don't know how long it'll take. Take me a few minutes. One thing all these trees need is one fundamental component. Water and, actually there's two, dirt. Sun, light, roots. Wow, there's a lot of things these trees need, huh? Well, fertilizer doesn't hurt. Oh, I will just jump to it. I'm going to bypass the plant subject matter because it's a separate issue and go straight to rain. The land of Israel is a very arid area. It requires lots and lots of rain to survive. It doesn't produce a lot on its own. Without rain, it's pretty much shot. Contrast that to Egypt. What's the distinction between Egypt and Israel? River. The Nile. Egypt does not require rain. It actually takes its water from the Nile and gardens that way. God actually declared that as a distinction between the land He was offering the people of Israel and compared to when they're coming out of Egypt. He said, I am bringing you to a land full of hills and valleys. They depend upon rain, not watering by foot. Why would God do that? To rely upon God for that, doesn't it? To trust God on that. What is the most patient person you probably have ever met? A farmer. He can do absolutely nothing if it doesn't rain. He can plant, he can do whatever he wishes, but he must be patient. He must wait. What are we waiting for? What kind of rain?
A lot of rain.
And early rain. What's the distinction between a lot of rain and early rain? Say it again.
This is the early rain.
That's correct. The season that is coming. Are we waiting for actually little droplets to come down and you'll hit us on the head and you'll take care of our crops? Well, yeah, we sort of are. We do require food. We are flesh and blood still. What kind of rain are we actually asking for when we say, when we pray for the earlier, latter rains? God's Spirit. What kind of Spirit? God is spoken of in Joel, chapter 2. I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind. All of mankind. All the trees there are. I will pour out my Spirit upon all of them. The young men will prophesy, the old men dream dreams. We know the story, we know how the book of Joel works. Because in Deuteronomy, God said, to declare that this land that you're between, it requires him. He said it requires him. It depends on him to follow, and if the people followed his commandments, he would make sure it rained on their land. That is the requirement that he has. Tree, you want to produce good fruit? Obey me. And I will help you produce good fruit. Leviticus, of course, says the exact same thing. That's one thing I wanted to get to, which I think is comical. This time of year, we're praying for which rain? The early or the latter one? We pray for the God's rain as early and latter rains in due season. We're doing that on Monday, for those of you who are going to be here. When do the early rains fall? In the fall. When the latter rains fall? In spring. When do trees produce their fruit? Summer and fall. If you take the fall, they're ripe. So what are the trees asking for? Are they asking for the early rains or the latter rains? They want the early ones first. That's the primary. The latter rains are for next season. They need the early ones for this season, here and now. You see the distinction between early and latter rains. That's cheating. I won't go there quite yet. Early and latter rains. The whole rain, the object, what does it do? Well, it comes in the summertime. We've produced lots of fruit and trees. They're all happy and doing all these wonderful things. They're exhausted by the end of the season. But they're not. Most, if they did not get rain fairly soon, die. They spend all their energy producing all their fruit. All the good things that God loves and wants and collects and needs. They pray for the early rain to come. Revive them. To rejuvenate. Rejuvenate the soil, rejuvenate themselves. They can rest. The trees rest. Those who produce fruit usually rest throughout the winter time. And they start over again come spring, where the latter rains show up. What does barley ask for? When does barley produce the fruit? Not yet. Barley is planted now, but it's not ready yet. It doesn't need any rain all the way through until near spring, a few weeks before spring. That's when barley needs rain. So does barley pray for latter rain? No. Yes. All right. Flip around. Barley doesn't pray for early rain. What do trees pray for? Early rain. Barley prays for latter rain. Why? What's the distinction? Why doesn't it care? Who is a barley? Gideon. Remember Paul mentioned Gideon's barley loaf? I'm using these, I know it's a little jumbled around because I'm going to tie it together right about now. Barley is the distinction of a group of people known as Israel. Why is that? Because Israel, barley comes, produces, brings forth in the month of Aviv, the beginning. All the foundation of all the high days, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Shavuot, trumpets, atonement, Sukkot, are all dependent upon barley, the start, the beginning. They need that latter rain to be first, to set the season, to set all the patterns. What does wheat need? also the latter rain, but they depend upon the barley. When the barley gets it, then the wheat will get it. But the trees don't. Because barley is a group of people known as Israel. What is wheat? A group of people known as believers. Those who believe in God. Did not Messiah said, the wheat is, the fields are white, they're ready now? Did not, was it not Shavuot when the Spirit of God came down on those who believed in God in the book of Acts? So what is wheat? Believers in God. Believers in Messiah in particular. Barley requires the latter rains to start their season, to start the holiday season, to start their praise of God. Wheat requires the latter rains also to start their praise of God. But see, those are groups of people. We're not. This season is individuals. I am a tree. You are a tree. I produce a fruit. I do not produce orchards, bushels and baskets and hundreds and thousands and millions of tons of. I am an individual. The latter rain is designed for those who are first. They are designed, the ones at the beginning. God, give us the start. Those who are last shall be first, those who are first shall be last. Israel, which does not believe in the Messiah that we understand, will be last, supposed to be. But those who are last, the trees, they're praying for the early rain, early because they're first. They're the ones that God selected first. They're the ones who are grown and produced last, but they are the first in the season to be collected, as far as for this season, for the one that we're waiting for. We pray for early and latter rains because it affects who we are, and what we produce, what we can do. I pray for latter rains, or I pray for early rains, depending on what I'm after. Israel, the people of God, need the latter rains. But the individual who says, I love God and I will produce what is good to Him, needs the early rains. They need to be picked now. We pray for that on Monday, this is the last day, that it be in due season and time. When we pray for it, what exactly are we praying for? We already talked about this a few moments ago. Are we asking for raindrops to come down and hit our heads? No, we're asking for the Holy Spirit to pour out the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2 discusses this. Pour out my spirit. Why? What does that mean? What does it mean to pour out your spirit upon all mankind? May this season's crop be the crop you have selected. May this generation be the one that you have chosen that you pour out your spirit upon all mankind. May this crop that we took all year to produce, may this be the one. May it not be delayed till the next generation or to the next season. That's the principle behind it. Things are physical around us we can observe. They're designed for us to pay attention to the spiritual meanings behind them all. We don't ask for early and latter rain just because it's something to do. It means something. Those who are praying for the latter rains, the barley crop, may this be the good season. May this be the right one. May this be the last year. May you accept this crop. May you accept this production. We're all trees. We all need things. We're all, as a group, wheat. Depending on what symbol you were referring to at that moment in time. We all pray and ask for different things from God. We all need this stuff. We need our rain. We need Him to pour out His Spirit upon us. Because it's time. That's what we're asking for. That's what we need from Him. Any questions? When's rain coming? I'll let you know. Tuesday, yeah. Hopefully, yeah. Pray for Tuesday because we're cleaning up on Tuesday. Wednesday. Yeah, make it Wednesday because we're cleaning up on Tuesday. Any other questions? Yes, Mary. It's a lot of stuff. I realized that I dumped like a whole bunch of things. I normally break into three different sessions, and I just did it in one.
That was really, really amazing. Okay. Anyway, so in Acts chapter 2, when it says in the last days I will pour out my spirit.
Yes.
Is he referring to the latter day, the latter rain, or the...
That would be the early rain.
That's the early rain?
Which is fall.
Oh. Why did I think it was the latter rain?
Because
in
English, we divide our years up differently. Our year starts in January. That messes it all up when things start and when things end. Because that means, well, in January, well, toward the end of the year is fall. Well, thus, that must be the latter rain. No. If you start your year in April or near to it, the Aviv, your early rain is fall. Your latter rain goes all the way through January, February, March. That's the where your rain season ends, is in March. That's the latter rain. So it messes all of us up because we live in the United States, we live in a Western culture, we shift our years and times all funky and weird. So the early and latter rains that James is referring to when he says we will be like early and latter rains, when the prophet refers to it as well, they're referring to the early rains being fall, the ones that first start versus the ones that end. Because like California, Israel does not rain from roughly late March all the way through until fall. They have no rain.
Are they really close together, though, the early and the latter?
Yeah, well, sort of. There's a little bit of snow season in between there, but yeah.
I mean, in prophetically speaking,
yes.
What will happen?
Well, theoretically, I'm going on my own personal opinion now, because she's asking a different separate question, but a theological question. I might be right or wrong, so take it or leave it. The sequences in which they must start, as God said, the first will be last, and last will be first, right? We already know that story. We're familiar with that concept. Well, if I'm the last to produce fruit, who am I? Well, I'm a tree. If I'm the first to produce fruit, what am I? I'm a barley, or near to it. There are a few other twigs and things that produce fruit then too, but barley is the primary one. So if I wish to be last, who am I? I'm first, which means I'm barley. If I wish to be first, who am I? I must be last, which means I am a tree. Are they both harvested? Yes. Are they both counted? Yes. Are they both used? Yes. For different purposes? Yes. Make sense? They are very close together because it's the exact same season. From the barley harvest all the way through till the trees have been harvested, that's one season of growing. Then winter comes and everything dies off, with the exception of Jerusalem artichoke. I know it grows in, you know, December, drought, whatever. There are a few odd plants that grow in the wintertime. But for us, it's all one season. It's all one sequence of starting from the beginning of the harvest from barley all the way through till Sukkot. Because you harvest barley, you harvest all your various fruits and vegetables, you harvest your wheats, you harvest your grains, your rye grain, everything else, which is in August, I think it is. You harvest, of course, your fruit trees, your crops, your wines, your apples, your pomegranates, everything else happens, of course, in the fall. It's all one growing season before it starts all over again. So we pray for the early rains because we wish to be rejuvenated now. Help us now, because we just produced a whole lot and we can't make it again. The barley says, no, give us a lot of rains, because our generation has come, it has produced its fruit, and it is finished. Start the next one next. Give us a lot of rains to start over again. They ask for two different things, but it's the same season. They all get collected in one season. Other questions? Yes, Jeannie.
About the lulav thing.
The waving, yeah.
Yeah. What is there anything in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, anything that says to do that? Because I keep seeing the lemons and or the citrons and stuff like that. I don't get it.
Oh, that's all right. And let's see, it starts out in, go back to my notes. As far as the waving, the four corners of the earth, or four directions of the earth, that's, for lack of a better term, an extrapolation. Meaning that, because it declares that all of Israel is scattered throughout all the nations throughout the world. Well, extrapolation is that you take, when you're calling people, who do you call from? Well, from all corners of the earth. So that's where the four, actually, in some ways the six, directions you're calling from. You're calling from all directions of the earth. That's an extrapolation, means you're applying one principle to something you already do, combining it together. There's a few other words that can describe the same thing as well. As far as waving the fruit, waving the trees themselves, well, yeah. Yes, Jeff.
Well, just to her point about, you know, things that are mentioned in Scripture and not mentioned in Scripture. For example, the in Scripture it talks about asking for thanks after the meal. However, by the first century, it was also incorporated before the meal. So they did it before the meal and after the meal. That's why you see in the apostolic scriptures that there's the talk about blessing it. He lifted up the bread before. That was a matter of tradition. It's a good thing. Many thanks.
Now, as far as the waving themselves, what does the word, obviously you personal question, what does the word rejoice mean to you? Be thankful and?
I don't know.
Rejoice is not a word most of us try to define for ourselves. What does the word rejoice mean to any of us? Being happy, what was that? Go back, say it again, I didn't hear that.
Go back to the source
of my joy. Lifting up. To rejoice is to celebrate. And so the point is to be extraordinarily happy. So if it declares in Leviticus 23, it states in verse 40, take for yourselves the first day the beautiful trees, which of course, as I mentioned, the etlemon/etrog/whatever fruit that produces good fruit. Branches of palms, the boughs of leaf trees, the willow of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. To celebrate, to be happy before the Lord your God for 7 days. If I'm standing by myself out there and there are no trees, no nothing with me, am I taking those items and rejoicing with them? No, I'm not. If I am waving them to God, wave, am I rejoicing? Maybe I'm actually playing a little bit here, but yes. The point is, I'm symbolically rejoicing because I'm raving. But here's the key. If I'm a person, I'm a palm tree, and I'm saying, yay, God, with arms going up, dancing, singing, whatever, am I rejoicing? Well, I did it then. I'm a palm tree waving my hands to God. Make sense? There's a symbolic... Yeah. Calling these people in. You call these people in. And you're calling them, but you are one of them. You could easily all stand there without any branches of and wave our arms. Everybody come. Come on. Because we're all trees still, too.
You're right,
we are rejoicing.
Well, what we ask, we're addressing the Eternal Father. Blessed are you, our Father, our God. So it's not us being, oh, look how great I am. It's look what God has done for us. Come in, you people. We want you here. We don't want you to die. Come. So we're asking, why? Because God is what? Merciful.
Goodness and mercy.
Endures forever. They have that total confidence. We're talking about what's for them, and that is the Father coming, and He will bring you in if you want to come in.